We're privileged to have Brother Ken Rawson with us. He's from Addison, New Jersey. We've been expecting to have him for some time, and it just so happened this year it worked out for us. So we're so pleased to have him. And he has chosen as his topic, Israel at 50. Israel at 50. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Jim. It is a joy to be here with you at convention. There's just a little bit of sorrow, and that is that Sister Virginia isn't here to share the blessings with me. But she sends her special love. Also, a special love for my fellow elders, Brother Obie Elbert and Brother Bob Gray. And love from the New Brunswick class. You know, like many of you, I've been in the narrow way for many, many years. It's finally getting through to me that I'm not one of the younger brethren anymore. But there's a joy in being an older brother. One of my greatest joys in the narrow way is the fellowship of saints. And over the years, I have met so many saints. And the time we spent together has been very, very precious to me. You might have noticed that we were having a special picture taken here. Hazel, McClellan, Vera, and June, and myself. We were teenagers together. Shortly after that, well, I was yet a teenager. I met Shirley. She was a little older than our group at that time, and Ann Kingsley. These are brethren that are here that I knew when I was a teenager. Walter, Ed, Bleachers. And over the years since, I've met so many of you. We worked together. We prayed together. We cried together. Sometimes we argued, but together. And by the Lord's grace, we're still together. And we cherish those memories, and we thank the Lord for the fellowship of saints. Our subject today is Israel at 50. Carl mentioned in his talk last night that because we have present truth, we are interested in Israel because so many prophecies are being fulfilled in Israel. Now, I'm not referring to Carl to sort of infer that he's going to agree with everything I say today. We should be interested in Israel. I don't expect that I'll be saying anything that is, shall we say, controversial. But if there is a difference of opinion at any place down along the way, what we say is in the spirit of dialogue, and I'll be very happy to discuss any of these matters with any of you in that spirit. Also, we will get on some future events, possibly. And whenever I deal with future events, I can only say that if it doesn't happen that way, it's going to be better. Israel at 50. Israel is celebrating its jubilee, its 50th year. It's a time of great celebration throughout Israel. And what a 50 years it's been. It's been 50 years of miracles, because it's been 50 years of the fulfillment of prophecy. And what is the fulfillment of prophecy but miracle? Hundreds and several thousand years ago were recorded certain events in the Bible that would take place at the end of the age in connection with the restoration of Israel. and to see these things happening, and to see any prophecy happening in our day, whether it's Israel or our world events. It's a miracle because it is a fulfillment of something that was predicted hundreds of years ago. And it is only coming about because of God's overruling and intervention. Now, to start with, the rebirth of the state of Israel in 1948 was a miracle of history. Never before was a nation destroyed, its people dispersed to the four corners of the earth, and that people yet remain a separate and distinct people. And then nearly 2,000 years ago, to be gathered again in their ancient homeland, and then reborn as a nation. Historians cannot explain this phenomenon. It has only happened with one ancient state, and that is Israel. Now, we have several scriptures that we refer to in connection with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Luke 21:29-30, the budding of the fig tree. And also Ezekiel 37:1-11, the valley of dry bones. And as you remember there, and especially in verses, well, first of all, it said that these bones were the dead hopes of Israel. So when they came together, that meant that Israel's hopes would be revived. And then, especially in verse 7 and 8, there was a noise, and then a shaking of the bones, and then the bones came together, and then sinews and flesh came on the bones, and then skin, and then breath was breathed into this new foreign body, and that breath was, of course, the Holy Spirit. Now, we feel that the noise, this Hebrew word for noise is often used in connection with the sounding of the trumpet, and we feel that this refers to probably or possibly the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, which began, or the seventh trumpet, which began in 1874. Then the shaking of the bones, we feel, was fulfilled in 1878 with the Berlin Congress of Nations that gave the Jews the right for the first time in centuries to have a visa and live in Israel, or not a visa, but a right to live in Israel. Up to this time, they could just, the Jews could just travel in Israel for 2 weeks, and it gave Israel the right to buy land and settle in Israel. Then the bones coming together, we feel, possibly as the Zionist movement, with the modern Zionist movement, with the beginning of Theodore Herzl calling the first Zionist Congress in 1896 and beginning his great work of Zionism. And then it speaks of sinews and flesh, not just one thing, but it speaks of sinews and flesh in this next step. And we feel that this is probably 1914 and 1918 in the relationship between the two. You know, when World War I started and Turkey entered that war as a part of the centralist powers, the hopes of Zionists just went up 100%. Why? Because Turkey had occupied the land of Palestine since 1510. And Turkey was the one that was preventing the Jews from having a national homeland in Palestine. So when they entered the war, the prospect was if they lost the war, then the Jews would have probably this right to establish their land in Palestine. So this is the hope in 1914. We feel that this is the sinews. And then in 1918, as a result of World War I, what was happened? The Balfour Declaration that guaranteed the right to the Jews to have a national homeland. And we feel that this is the second step, sinews and flesh, 1914 and 1918. And then the skin formed around the body. And we feel that this refers to the newborn state of Israel in 1947. It now was a body politic, but it lacked what? The Spirit, the breath of God, which is yet a future step when they will receive the Holy Spirit in the mediatorial reign. Now, when Israel declared itself an independent state on May 14, 1948, another miracle occurred. The armies of six Arab nations marched on that newborn state, boasting that they would push the Jews into the sea. outnumbered 100-1. Israel not only repelled all the invaders, I won't say all the invaders, the nation of Jordan did make some inroads, but Israel acquired more of Palestine than was granted by the UN partition plan. Now, how do we account for this victory, outnumbered 100-1? Yago Yadin, Israel's commander of operations in that war, had a tierce explanation for that victory. He said, quote, "It was a miracle," unquote. The commander-in-chief of the Israeli army, who could have taken credit for all the strategy of that war, said, "It was a miracle." I'll give you just one military account. And these accounts are documented, and they're endless. A Syrian column of 200 armored vehicles, including 45 tanks, had gone by the Galilee, and they're approaching one of the oldest kibbutz, the first kibbutz that was formed in Israel. What a psychological blow this would be to the new state that this kibbutz fell. But without artillery, field artillery, the Jewish forces were helpless to block the Assyrian advance of tanks. Now, until that point, the only heavy weapons available in all Israel were four howitzers of the type that were used by the French in the War of 1870. That was the only field equipment they had. These four were in Haifa. They right away rushed two of them to this kibbutz. And the commander of that kibbutz, the young fellow, you might have heard of his name, young at that time, Lieutenant Colonel Moshe Dayan. He had the howitzers assembled, the two assembled. They just got them together at the time that the Syrian tanks were coming over the kibbutz borderline. And these two howitzers fired at the first tank. A dead hit, it knocked it out. The Syrians were dumbfounded. According to their intelligence, Israel had no field artillery. In amazement, they just turned around and retreated. And I could give you example after example of why the chief of operations, not the chief of operations, the chief of operations, the commander of operations for the Israeli army at that time said it was a miracle. But after the war, the miracles continued. David Ben-Gurion, Israel's dynamic first prime minister, was an ardent student of the Bible. He hadn't yet developed faith in God, which he did later. But at this point, he was an ardent student in the Bible as an accurate history of Israel and its land. So he dispatched engineers, horticulturalists, botanists, with the Bible in one hand and with research tools in the other. And what happened? Miracles happened. Following Bible clues, iron and copper mines were established. One mining engineer, Abraham Dorr, observed that at the richest veins of copper, quote, "We come upon the slag and furnaces of ancient Israel. We often get the feeling that somebody had just left," unquote. Deuteronomy 8:7-9 was often framed on the walls of mining offices. It reads, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig copper." Reclaiming the land was also a miraculous fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Barren land was transformed into the fertility of ancient Israel. And this miracle was predicted in Scripture. Amos 9, 7 through 15, and also Ezekiel 36, 34 and 35 are just a sampling. We'll just read Amos 9. Amos 9, 14 and 15. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord. We're going to advance our history a little and go to a recent event and then come back to the development of the barren lands in the beginning. This scripture took on added meaning to many of us who were on our 96 mission of comfort in Israel. We were at a Knesset reception, and one of our speakers was Bobby Brown. I call him Bobby Brown because Bobby is a dear friend of mine. He's been a dear friend of mine for the last 10 years. He's the chief advisor to Prime Minister, one of the chief advisors to Prime Minister Netanyahu. And he gave us a very good talk. And then he finished his talk with this point. He said, you know, I founded the city of Tekoa. He says, remember, Tekoa was where the prophet Amos dwelt, lived. And he said, naturally, when you found a new city, you want to, and by the way, it's a city on the West Bank in Judea. He says, you want to determine what your economy is going to be. So we determined that we would have an agricultural economy. But what are you going to grow? So we took soil samples, water samples, and we sent them to the Ministry of Agriculture. And they analyzed the soil and the water samples. They analyzed the climatic conditions around Tekoa. And they gave us their report. And he said, we read the report, and it said that the only plants that were thrive in your soil and the climatic conditions at that point are grapevines. So he read this scripture in Amos 9, 14 through 15, they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. He didn't have to make a further comment. He just sat down. That was thrilling. Those of you who know my temptations when I'm speaking, I just can't give up something and I keep going on and on and on off the subject. At the same Knesset reception, the Knesset member Peratt spoke to us. You say, well, who's Peratt? He is one of the members of the National Religious Party. And, of course, you know the Knesset is the parliament. And he is actually the ideologist for the National Religious Party. And as he is speaking to us, he referred to Psalms 126. It's too good to pass up. And he was giving us the details of the thoughts, the way the thoughts and words were accentuated in the Hebrew. Verse 1, of course, speaks of the regathering of Israel. It says, and while we're being regathered, we were like them that dreamt. And he also, verse 2, that was then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And he said the thought of the Hebrew is that, you know, we were out of it. We didn't know what it was all about. Here we were being regathered to the land, and we didn't know why. We were in a dream. We were out of it. We were laughing and not knowing the real reason behind it all, whatever reasons we might have had in going there. Then it goes on to say in verse 2, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. In verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. He says, while we were in this dream state, he says there was a people that were saying things among the heathen, the Gentiles. And they were telling the Gentiles the great things that the Lord was doing for us, for Israel. He pointed his finger at the brethren, your brethren. And he says, you are the people that have been telling the Gentiles the great things that the Lord has done for Israel. He says the Bible students are the people that have told the nations the great things that the Lord is doing for Israel. He says, and all of a sudden, what happened? He says, we were shook out of our dream state. We began to fully realize why we were here. And he said, whereof we are glad. And he thanked them for being the ones that told the nations about this work and told them in Israel about this work of the Lord. Okay, now we'll go back to development of the land from the beginning. Now, it was long assumed that most of Palestine was wasteland, irreclaimable for agriculture. But archaeologists discovered. Remember, we said Ben-Gurions send out archaeologists with the Bible in one hand and their scientific tools in the other. Archaeologists discovered the presence of more than 70 ancient settlement sites in 165-mile stretch along the Jordan Valley. Each of these ancient settlements had its own well for water. Remember in Genesis 13:10, Lot, standing above the Valley of Jordan, and this is the Valley of Jordan on Israel's side of the Jordan River. Lot was not exaggerating when he said he lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord, unquote. He lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plains of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord. And you know, as a result of discovering these ancient settlements, with the wells of water still intact, new agricultural settlements from Dan to Beersheba have risen beside these ancient sites. And concrete pumping stations have been built over the ancient springs of water. In the Jordan Valley, those of you who have taken the ride from southern Galilee down the road through the Jordan Valley, you know how lush that land is. And you see water sprinklers operating all the time from these ancient wells. And you know, in Beersheba, there is a well from Abraham's day, which now supplies water for residents on the outskirts of Beersheba. Now, one of the basic necessities in an arid country is reforestation. Now, ever since the Jews began returning, they have been planting forests. The Bible helped them decide what kind of trees and where to plant them. For instance, in one situation, botanists were debating whether a certain barren hillside would be a suitable location for Israel's immense forest of martyrs. And they found their answer in the book of Joshua, prove that a forest existed on that barren hillside before. Now, Professor Soria made the following explanation about why they went to the Bible to decide what type of trees to plant. He said, quote, knowing that the trees grow more easily where trees have flourished before, we rely on the good book, unquote. The first tree that Abraham put in the soil in Beersheba was a tamarisk. And Israel's outstanding authorities on reforestation say that they are following Abraham's lead. And Dr. Witz said, quote, we put out 2 million in the same area. Abraham was right. The tamarisk is one of the few trees we have found that thrives in the south, where yearly rainfall is less than 6 inches, unquote. Now, of my many contacts among the Jewish people and friends that I developed, I personally know the Boyko family, and this is a long story in itself that I would be very happy to reiterate to anybody at any time. I personally know the Boyko family, who pioneered in the developing of biblical principles that enabled the Israelis to make the Negev and the Erevat blossom as a rose. And they literally put into practice biblical principles, and they found that they could make the desert blossom as a rose. And this is very thrilling. But there's another reason that the land of Israel has been able to be restored to the fertility of the old, and that is the climactic, prophetic climactic changes in Israel. In Bible times, there are two copious rainy seasons. We have this in Joel, the second chapter, verses 23 and 24. There was the early rain and the latter rain. For the period of the double, the early rains were minimal, while the latter rains ceased, disappeared altogether. But since a few years after, right after 1878, the ending of this favor to Israel, the latter rains began to fall again. And the precipitation of both, the early rains and the latter rains, have spiraled ever since. Then there's the miracle of immigration. Jews from the four corners of the earth, the four corners of the compass, heard the call to come home. And this is graphically given to us in Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. It's interesting that the word for south in Hebrew is Yema. And where did the Jews from the south come from? The nation of Yema. Now, Israel's Declaration of Independence stated that the borders of Israel would be open to the immigration of any Jew, anywhere, no matter what his physical or financial situation was, even if they brought him in on a stretcher and would be an economic strain on the nation. He was welcome to the borders of Israel. Even while the War of Independence was still raging in 1948, and the little state faced possible destruction or bankruptcy, the incomers, the newcomers, the immigrants were pouring in during the war. During the first 3 years of statehood, the average immigration reached 18,000 a month. And in some months, the figure exceeded 30,000. Here, within the first 3 years of this newborn state, between May 15, 1948, and June 30, 1953, the Jewish population of the nation, country, doubled. By the end of 1956, Israel's population had nearly tripled, reaching 1,666,000. Imagine the economic shock of absorbing this large number of people. But the Jews kept pouring into Israel over the decade. In 1984, in 1985, and again in 1991, harrowing airlifts brought Ethiopian Jews from utter despair to a land of hope. And finally, the long-expected fulfillment of the Jews immigrating from Russia began in 1991. Here again, a little interesting story. In 1992, I had a meeting with Prime Minister, I had a meeting with Rabin. By the way, you can't see this picture too well, but there's Prime Minister Rabin and myself, and this is Benjamin Netanyahu and myself. They look better than I do, by the way, if you could see the picture. But I'm very thankful that by the Lord's grace I was able to have contact with these two men who were very prominent in Israel. In the meeting with Rabin back in 1992, meeting for an hour and a half. I went in the meeting with an interpreter and a newspaper editor, and they said, we'll be in and out in 10 minutes. I didn't need an interpreter because he spoke English. But we were there for an hour and a half, and he was just laid back, willing to listen to everything I had to say. I listened to what he wanted to say. And one of the things I said that was on the basis, and here the Russian immigration was just picking up now because of the fall of communism. And I said, on the basis of Bible prophecy Jews coming from the land of the north, I expected that in the next 10 years, over 1 million Russian Jews would come to Israel. You know, he was an atheist. He shook his head. No. Mild laugh. He said, at the most, 300,000. The general elections were held, and of course, Labor won, and he was prime minister again. And 2 weeks before the general elections in 92, I read a speech that he gave, and he said, you know, if Labor is elected and I'm become prime minister again, he says, we're going to turn the economy of Israel around so that we'll be able to absorb over 1 million Russian Jews in the next 10 years. Now, I really don't know if he believed that or not. I'm sure he thought it was good politics, but nonetheless, it was exactly the wordology that I used, so I was pleased with that. But, you know, the interesting thing on that is that 92 to 98, what's that, 6 years? Over 800,000 Russian Jews have come to Israel. We have 4 years to go. We're going to make the 1 million easy. But can you imagine the miracle of this absorption? The economic impact on the nation? This absorption would be similar to the United States absorbing the whole population of the nation of France. If Israel is able to sustain these tremendous impacts on their economy in connection with the immigration. And then we had the miracle of the 67 war. The Arabs, again, boasted that they would destroy Israel. They pushed them into the sea. However, in 6 days, Israel overran the combined forces of Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and they took the Golan Heights, East Jerusalem, the West Bank, Samaria and Judea, and the Sinai. And this is one of the greatest military feats in history. Now, the 67 war was so remarkable, and back to this map from time to time. This was a wake-up call to the Orthodox Jews worldwide, especially those in the United States and England. It was a wake-up call they felt from God. Thousands of Orthodox Jews now began to pour into and settle in into Israel and settle in Samaria and Judea. Why was this so significant to them? Because actually, the West Bank, Samaria and Judea, is what is called the heartland, the biblical heartland of Israel. Ancient Israel wasn't noted for what happened in Haifa or Tel Aviv. Ancient Israel was noted for what happened in Samaria and Judea, Jerusalem, Hebron. And this is what the West Bank consists of. So these Orthodox Jews just poured into the country. They felt it was a wake-up call, and they are certain that the Messianic era is near at hand. And as biblical Zionists, they are opposed to any land giveaway in the peace process. There's an interesting scripture in Jeremiah 31. I'll just relate it to you for what it's worth. Jeremiah 31, 5 through 6. Verse 4 starts out by saying, "Again I will build thee," referring to Israel, "and thou shalt be built, O virgin Israel." And then verse 5, "Thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things." And the mountains of Samaria have been literally planted with vineyards. In fact, in the 1996 trip, we were invited, our group was invited. We planted the whole mountainside of grapevines in Israel on that trip. And we did it in about an afternoon. But now in... I lost my place here. In verse 5, it says, "Thou shalt plant vineyards upon the mountains of Samaria." That's the west bank, the northern part of the west bank. "The planter shall plant." And then verse 6, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Now, who are the watchmen of Ephraim? It's talking about natural Israel. And as we said, that these Orthodox Jews are biblical Zionists. And I'll just give you an idea of what I mean by biblical Zionists. In our 92 trip, Mission of Comfort, we went on the bus in Samaria up to the top of the Mount of Blessing. And there was a settlement there. It was a settlement of modern Orthodox Jews, biblical Zionists. And one of them spoke to us. They had one who was could speak English. He was a young man, a young father in his 20s. He was holding one baby in his arms, and another one was clinging to his legs. And I see those in your audience nodding yes, you remember being there. And he said to us, and here, you know, the West Bank is controversial, you know, whether the Jews should be settling there or not. He said, "Nobody can tell us where to live." He said, "The Lord told us to live here. He told us in His Word that we're to return. And we're to return to Samaria and Judea, the heartland of our nation." He says, "People can't tell us we can't live here." And he says, "And we have a mission." He says, "We have a mission to those Jews that are in Tel Aviv. They don't believe." And you notice here in these verses it says, "The watchman on Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord your God." And here were his very words. He says, "We have to tell those Jews in Tel Aviv, those Israelis in Tel Aviv, that they have to go with us up to Zion." Using that very terminology. "Unto the Lord our God." And he says, "Once we convince these secular Jews of having faith in their scriptures," he says, "then the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem." Or the law will go forth from Jerusalem, and from Mount Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Very thrilling. But they felt this mission. And now we're on biblical Zionists, atheists. I'd just like to review with you the religious statistics of the Israeli Jews. And this is from Moment magazine, October 1996. It is a progressive Jewish magazine, so it's not reflecting at all the Orthodox position or the religious position. But they said that 25% of the Israelis are Orthodox, 5% of whom are ultra-Orthodox. We won't go into that. The Orthodox are biblical Zionists. Then they go on to say that 55% are traditionalists. And they define what a traditionalist is. It's somebody who believes their Bible, believes the Jewish Bible, but it does not see the need of keeping the 613 ordinances of the law that the Orthodox feel they have to keep. And, well, I really don't blame them for not wanting to keep them myself. But they believe their Bible. So 55% traditionalists, 25% Orthodox, we have 80%. The remaining 20% are the secularists, Some of them are atheists, yes. And they are the vociferous minority. And because they're the vociferous minority, you get the impression that they're speaking for the majority of Israel, but they are not. They only represent, the secular Israeli only represents 20% of the nation. Now, this isn't my statistics, but from the editor Shank, who many of you know from Biblical Archaeology magazine, he's also editor of that magazine. And as I say, he is a liberal Jew. He would have no reason for fudging the figures in favor of a religious status. He is a very secular liberal Jew. Okay, now, bringing us right up to date, Israel has become a high-tech leader. You know, Ezekiel 38 predicts that Israel would become the economic envy of the nations, if we feel that the spoil is an economic spoil. But there are other scriptures that would also predict that Israel would become very prosperous and wealthy. Now, the immigration of Russian Jews is literally paying off. This year has witnessed an explosion in both high-tech developments and the number of contracts Israeli high-tech companies have made with manufacturers worldwide. Prime Minister Netanyahu said, quote, "The failure of Soviet communism to capitalize on the outstanding R&D skills of the Russian Jews was a stroke of good fortune for Israel. We now have the highest per capita of scientists in the world. This has put Israel on the cutting edge of technology," unquote. And the New York Stock Exchange lists more high-tech companies from Israel than any other nation, of course, with the exception of the United States. Again, part of the miracle of Israel.
We'll leave that one on for a second.
Now, Israel is celebrating their 50th Jubilee. The Palestinians are also celebrating a 50th anniversary since 1948. And they call their 50th anniversary since 1948 several names. One of them is 50 Years of Catastrophes. Now, two different peoples claim one land is theirs. Who is right? I'm not going to go into the land issue. I hope you know who is right. An interesting thing, though. You know, we feel that promise is given to Abraham and then Isaac, Jacob. They feel the promise is given to Abraham and then Ishmael. That's why they say the land is theirs. But, of course, the Bible doesn't say Ishmael. The Bible says Jacob. Without going into the details, we feel that there will be one more Arab-Israeli war. What I'm going to say now, I'm going to warn you not to go away from this convention and say that Brother Ken said there's going to be a war in May 1999. But we do feel scripturally that Israel
will take east side of Jordan. The big controversy now is over the West Bank and who's going to have the West Bank. But there are scriptures that show that Israel will acquire the East Bank. They acquire Gilead, Ammon, Moab, Edom. These are all territories inside of the nation of Jordan, the East Bank of Jordan. Isaiah 11:14, Zephaniah 2, verses 7 through 10 show the future war between Israel and the Arabs in which Israel will obtain the East Bank and also will obtain all of the Golan Heights in the north. walled city of Jerusalem, and then the new city of Jerusalem that has been built since. Not since. The modern new city of Jerusalem has been built since 1878, that is outside the walled city. There's an interesting scripture in
Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. It shows that Israel is a problem to two sets of nations. In verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege against against Jerusalem and against Judea." And in verse 3, "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it." Now, first, Israel is Jerusalem is a problem in verse 2 to the people round about. And then in verse 3 to all people. Now, who are the people that are round about the nation of Israel? The Arab nation. And then verse 6 speaks of a war that Israel has with the people round about, in which Jerusalem shall inhabit its own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, what does that phrase mean? Jerusalem shall inhabit its own place, even in Jerusalem. Well, you know, in the war of 1948, Israel obtained more land than was promised by the UN. The Jordan nation, the nation of Jordan, took after they were transferred, and they took the West Bank, as we saw on our other previous map, and now that they occupied both sides of the Jordan, they were no longer transjordan, they changed their name to Jordan. And they also, in that connection, captured Egypt, Jerusalem, which is the walled, old walled city, and a little more in the city of David. But you know, Israel was determined that Jerusalem was going to be their capital. But yet they knew that Jordan had the biblical Jerusalem. East Jerusalem is the biblical Jerusalem. So what are you going to do if you're a new Israeli state? You have to have Jerusalem as your capital. Called the new city of Jerusalem, their capital, and built up the area outside of the Bible Jerusalem, that they knew deep in their hearts that the Arabs had biblical Jerusalem. Then there was this war in 67 with the people round about, in which Israel captured East Jerusalem, the old city, and the city of David. And now Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. The capital of Israel was in the new city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, inhabited in its own place in Jerusalem. A remarkable fulfillment of that phrase. Now in the next 8 minutes or so, we're going to cover the whole book, whole chapter of Ezekiel 38. We'll make a scratch at it. In verse 2 and 3, we have geographical areas that are mentioned. We have, of course, Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince, and the Hebrew for chief is Rosh, the prince of Meshach and Tubal. And it says, prophesy against them. Now, there's pretty much unanimity among the brethren that these are words that refer to geographical areas that are now modern Russia. We feel that Russia will have a greater revival, even though it is in economic, just about economic chaos at this time. We feel that probably, I'm not making a prediction, that probably the communists together with the right-wing fascists will form a totalitarian government, and they will build a up the economy and emphasize the military state again and their interest in the Middle East. But anyway, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, said that Magog is called Scythians by the Greeks. And he said that these people lived in the northern regions above the Caucasus Mountains, the northern regions of Russia. Now, many history books of ancient times trace the Scythians as to be a part of the people that make up modern Russia. Rosh, Meshek, Rosh, Russia. Rosh was a name of a tribe in Meshek. Meshek is listed by Dr. Gesenius as the modern city of Moscow. He said the Greeks said that the Greek name Moshi was derived from the Hebrew word Moshek and is the source for the name of the city of Moscow. Rosh, he said, was a name of tribe that dwelt in the neighborhood of the Volga, and that's Russia, of course. And in discussing Tubal, he said Tubal was the founder of a people dwelling on the Black Sea, on the west of to the west of Moshi or Moscow, and this, of course, is Russia. So thus we see that verses 2 and 3 designate Russia as heading up the invasion force against Israel. Now, verse 5 and 6 lists Persia, Ethiopia, Libya shall be with them. Persia, of course, is Iran. Ethiopia, we feel, is not the Ethiopia today, but just north of that, Sudan, which is just south of Egypt, and Sudan is now a Islamic fundamentalist state, very radical. And then in verse 6, also nations that are associated with the invasion of Gog, Gomer, and all of his bands, and the house of Togarmah, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, Libya, we feel, is not just Libya of today, but all North Africa. Gomer was a tribe that was on the northern part of the Black Sea, and then that tribe migrated all the way as far west as Western Europe. So if you want to include all Europe in this invasion, you can, but I tend to refer to it with the origin of Gomer. And then Togarmah was a people that of Armenia and modern Turkey, and they swept over beyond the Caspian Sea to what are now called the five Muslim states of the former Soviet Republic. They're five Muslim republics, and they are the descendants of the Turkmen tribes that are, again, the descendants of Togarmah. So we have in this association of nations that come against Israel, Russia, the Muslim states of the former Soviet Republic, all of North Africa, many of whom are Arab states, and we have Ethiopia. And then there's another set of nations in verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions thereof. And they shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? We feel that the second set of nations refers to the symbolic of the Western powers. And the merchants of Tarshish is a reference to Spain. Spain was the first of the Christendom, nations of Christendom, to have a commercial armada that just sailed the seven seas for capitalistic reasons, and then followed the young lions thereof would be England, the United States. And then it's mentioned Sheba and Dedan. Some feel that Sheba and Dedan refer to Saudi Arabia. This could be possibly true, but there are actually two sets of Sheba and Dedan in the scripture. And there's one thing they both had in common. They were both trading nations. Actually, you could say capitalistic nations. So we feel that verse 13 represents the Western powers of Christendom, the powers of capitalism. Now, they asked Gog and his people, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" And we won't be able to get into this drama any further, but we just want to close with how the Lord views this. Not only did the nations of the Western powers ask of Gog and his forces, "Are you come to take a spoil?" as if they were already down in Israel in some way or other. But in verse 16, speaking to Gog, and it says, "Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter day, and I will bring thee against my land, and the heathen shall know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." Notice that the Lord is referring to the land of Israel as his land, and the Jewish people as my people before the kingdom is set up. You also have this in Joel, the third chapter. The Lord owns the Jewish people. Why? Because their punishment, their double punishment, is over. We are in the era of favor. Therefore, the Lord calls them my people. And he refers to Gog as coming against my people. And an important question that we have to ask in our mind, do we view things the way the Lord views things? Do we feel that what is happening in Israel is the Lord's doing? And that even though Israel is in unbelief in various stages at this point, the Lord is already referring to them as his people. And the climax of this invasion will be the Lord will fight for Israel as he fought for them in the days of old, and that is how the Lord will be sanctified in Gog by his powerful destruction of Gog. He will be sanctified before all nations. And might the Lord bless you in the study of prophecy. And the end result is what? When we see these things, lift up your head, for your deliverance draweth nigh. And let's hope that our deliverance is near at hand, and we'll continue this convention beyond the veil. God bless you all.